Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. Let us listen now for the gift of God's word. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And we thank God for the gift of God's word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a woman named Drew Gilpin Faust. She used to be president of Harvard University, and she's written a fascinating book about the American Civil War. And in that book, she notes that the total number of dead soldiers on both sides, the Confederacy and the Union, at the end of the Civil War was 600,000. 600,000 soldiers. An enormous number, but even more enormous because Drew Gilpin Faust says that was 2% of the population in the United States at that time. And she said, if you take that 2% today, that would mean in a war today that we would lose something in the order of 6 million people. So you can understand what a cataclysmic event this was. And to put that into perspective, the war besides the Civil War with the greatest number of casualties, deaths, was World War II. And in World War II, we lost 420,000 soldiers. So Faust in her book talks about what an earth-shaking event this was. We all know that. It changed not only the way the states relate to the federal government and we relate to each other, but it also changed the way we behaved in some areas of our lives day to day. Her prime example is death. 160 years ago, people died at home. Now, you could die out in the field during a heart attack, tending the cattle or bringing in the harvest, but in general, people got sick. They took to their beds, and then family came and helped, sometimes neighbors, cared for them, talked to them, prayed with them, just sat by their bedside and listened. And when the hour of death was imminent, the entire family would gather around the bedside of the one who was dying. And they would wait and listen because it was believed that the last words of a dying person were extremely important. In those last words, the family would get some insight into the state of the person's soul or hear what the hopes of the dying person are for those who live on. And they also believed that there was a certain wisdom that was dispensed by those who had lived and now were on the verge of death. And you wanted to hear those sayings before they died. So it was very important that you have the ability to be present with the person who's dying. Now, the Civil War changed all that. Because as a result of the Civil War, a son or a brother would go off to war, hale and hearty, and they would die in battle, a battle where hundreds die on the battlefield and sometimes thousands die on the battlefield, like at Gettysburg. And so there isn't time for a funeral service or words or a tombstone, or a grave site. Not any time for last words. Often what happened is they would dig a mass grave and put the bodies in those mass graves. And sometimes, even in the last few years, you can read stories about farmers who are tilling their land and they still are unearthing bones from the bodies in the Civil War. So if you're a family back home, and your son, your brother has gone, and your only memory of him when he was 20, young, strong, and alive, This was a cataclysmic development. How do you process this? So as a result of that, what the soldiers on the field started doing was they would write letters to the family of the deceased back home. And they would say, "We know you are deeply grieved, but we want you to know that we heard your son, your brother's last words, and we wanted to tell you what they were." Now, 9 times out of 10, they didn't hear the last words, but they just felt that it was a compassionate act to put the families at ease, to give them peace. So one of the notes that we have goes something like this: "I am ready to draw my last breath, but when it comes, I want you to know that I'll be thinking only of you and of my eternal home." And families kept those notes, became very near and dear to them because last words from the one we loved. Now, I'm sure there are some people, many people maybe in the sanctuary this morning, who remember the last words of a loved one who died. And you will remember those because you won't hear their voice again this side of heaven. And those last words become treasured words. Last words are that way, heavy with importance. And I'm thinking about last words this morning because what Ingrid read for us, what Matthew wrote, are essentially the last words of Jesus. From Matthew's perspective, this is what he remembers, this is what he heard. And you can open the Bible and go into the New Testament, and you know the first 4 books are Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you know that the story is the same. It's a story about how Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, he's alive today, who Jesus is. But you also know, if you've read all 4 of those Gospels, that there are not so subtle differences in each one of them, which isn't surprising. As I was thinking this week, your beloved pastor dies, God forbid, when he does. Let's say that the moderator says, "I'm going to pick 4 people out of the congregation to tell the story of the life of Pastor Tim." Imagine the differences you would have in those 4 stories. Imagine the differences if my wife were one of those 4. You would all have the same story to tell, the message that was preached, the life that was lived, but the details you would remember differ. And it's just so with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You go through there and you look at what the last words of Jesus were in each of those Gospels. Luke's Gospel, for instance. The last words Jesus says in Luke's Gospel are to his disciples, and this is what he says: "You should stay in the city and remain until the power has come to you from heaven." That's his last words, because he says there's more yet to be done, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we have an advantage with Luke because he had a lot more to say. So he actually wrote Luke Volume 2. We call it the Book of Acts. And in the Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6, the very last words Jesus speaks before he ascends up into heaven are these: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world." So this is what Luke hears, and they become very important words to him because those are words not just for somebody who lived in 33 AD, but those are words for us. You will be my witnesses in Pittsburgh, in the North Hills, in Pennsylvania, wherever you go, as Ing told the children. Now in John's Gospel, here's Jesus' last words in John's Gospel. If you've got a red letter Bible, it's real easy to find. You just page to the end of John. John's record of Jesus' last words is this: "You must follow me." And he's talking to his disciples when he says that. "You must follow me." And I think there's a certain closure in John's Gospel, because Gospel accounts begin with Peter and Andrew and James and John and Jesus saying to them, "Come follow me." And now here in John's Gospel, it ends with those words: "You must follow me. Don't forget. Follow me." Now in Matthew's Gospel, we get these words: And these words are probably the best known final words of Jesus, because we've even given this passage a name, the Great Commission. And many of you probably could follow along as we read it or say it. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. That's it. Matthew is done. Matthew's words are different than Luke's or John's. And my question is, why does Matthew end his gospel with those particular words? What message did he think Jesus was trying to get out to those who live on and for generations to come? Why those words? And we'll never know, because we can't get into each other's heads and Matthew's not here to tell us, but I want to suggest to you this morning that Matthew wrote those words of Jesus, the last words he heard, because of the day and age in which he lived. You know, we are fish swimming in water. And the water is all around us, so we're not always cognizant that it is even there. But our culture and our belief system is like that. This is where we swim. And back in Jesus' day, there were prevailing philosophies or understandings or beliefs about life. For instance, I don't know if you're aware of this, but we continue to this day to unearth ancient Roman tombs. And many of them have an inscription, innumerable Roman tombs, tombstones with inscriptions on them. And the inscriptions are all the same. In Latin, they read like this: non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. You think that must have been something very special, right? Like, blessed my beloved. Here's the translation in English: I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. It's true. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. Why would you put that on your tombstone? Because that was the prevailing belief in those days. In fact, in some of the tombstones they've discovered, it's abbreviated because people knew what it meant. They didn't even spell the whole thing out. It was NF. F-N-S-N-C, you fill it in, you know, I was, not, I was, I am, not, I don't care. Now, where did that come from? Well, two places at least. We know the Epicureans. They are the people who would tell you, if you were at a cover dish dinner with them, life's too short, have a second helping, you know? You've heard that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the Epicurean understanding of what life was all about. Just here for a short time, and the party's winding down, you know. Then there was another group called the Stoics, and they believed that the important thing about life was just to live it on the level. Don't get too high and excited about something. Don't get too low and depressed. Just make meaning out of life by living it on the level. We're only here for a short time. Make it meaningful, then we're gone. And in the midst of that context and that understanding of life, Matthew gives us Jesus' last words. Go into all the world and tell them this news. Baptize them, make them the disciples. Because for him, something cataclysmic and something that ripped time into two parts, before this and after this, something that said, yeah, the meaning of life is that eternal life begins now and continues on forever. And the risen Lord is not only with us, he is in us. Go, give that message. If you had that great good news, say, go tell the Epicureans, go tell the Stoics. Maybe you shouldn't have a second helping. Watch your tummy. You know, you're here for a reason. God has a plan. Would you tell somebody if you knew that life had meaning and that there was a purpose? Life magazine, it was 1991. They published a book called The Meaning of Life. And then the subtitle was Reflections on, in Words and Pictures, about why we are here. And Life magazine put together 300-400 pages of pictures and essays, but the most interesting part for me about the book was that Life magazine asked hundreds of very famous people to answer the question. And sprinkled throughout on the different books and insets were, you know, here's what Mario Lemieux said, or here's what Ben Roethlisberger said. The one that caught my eye was Gore Vidal. Gore Vidal is an American novelist and a public intellectual. And Gore Vidal was asked that question, what is the meaning of life? And here's his answer. Actually, I do know the meaning of life, but I see no reason why I should share it with you. So have a nice millennium. If you knew, would you tell somebody? Matthew says, go. And if I'm remembering correctly, back in my high school junior class, Mrs. Sowers taught us that go was a specific part of the language. What part of speech is go? It's an imperative. An imperative, Mrs. Sowers told us, you should always put you in front of it. You go. Go. Share. Tell the story. Live the story. This is what Matthew says as he comes to the end of his story, which is really, in essence, just the beginning of that story. It has to be shared. I want to say something about the day and age in which Matthew lived and something about the day and age in which we live. If I always have this thought in my head. If you could take somebody from 33 AD and bring them into 2019, how would they react? Because my thought is that they'd go crazy in about 2 days. There's just actually no way you can process life back there to life here, probably end up in an insane asylum. Would you like to try to explain the internet to them? And yet, as different as it would be for that person, I have a feeling that they would fit in completely comfortably with the culture in which we live. The Epicureans, the Stoics. Because in our world, there is still this same mindset about what life is all about. And it's the mindset that predominates. We don't have the Epicureans and the Stoics, but we live in a time that we call postmodern. You've heard that phrase? Postmodern. What does that mean? Very simply, it means that this was the modern age where there was an answer to everything, a scientific truth, something that we could say, this is the way things are. But now we live in a postmodern time that says there's nothing that ties everything together. There is no truth with a capital T, an objective truth that we can all agree on. Truth is what's true for you. So seek it out, find it, and live it. There's no ultimate meaning to life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And one characteristic of postmodernism, you say, well, what difference does it make? You can see it all around in our culture, especially if you go to the movies over at McCandless Crossing today. I'm a huge movie fan. Sometimes I go over there by myself on a Monday, and I'm upset because there are two other people in the theater. Boy, it's crowded today, you know. But I just love to sit there and watch the movies. And my wife goes often, too. And we were over at Regent Square. It was last Christmas, like a week before Christmas. We went to see Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed, It's a Wonderful Life. They show it over there for free. They get like 300 people in the theater. So we were done. It finished. Some people were crying. Everybody was clapping. We were walking out. It's popcorn all over. And my wife says to me, why can't it be 1947 all over again? Why can't we be there with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed singing around the Christmas tree? Why are there no happy endings? I'm a broken record, but it's because we live in a postmodern time. There is no happy ending. There is no conclusion that ties all the ends together. You ever been to a movie, and at the end, there's like Tom Hanks in Castaway standing there, and there are these roads all around him, and then boom, well, what happens? We don't know. It's not tied up. Everything is just open-ended. That's postmodernism. Because the only thing we know for sure is that there's nothing you can know for sure. My friend, who's a philosopher, which means he's unemployed, but he was a philosophy major in college. My friend said to me one time, postmodernism is a worldview which says there is no worldview. As absurd as that sounds, that's just about it. W.H. Auden, I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you, but he was an English and American poet, and he actually won a Pulitzer Prize for poetry back in 1948. He wrote a book-length poem called The Age of Anxiety, and this was after World War II. Auden was talking about how human beings are isolated now, how we live all in our own realities, and he blamed it on the lack of tradition and the lack of religion. But when he died, they discovered some notes on religion and theology that he never published, and I want to read you this. Auden said, "Today we find Good Friday easy to accept. What scandalizes us is Easter. Modern man finds a happy ending and a final victory of love over the prince of this world very hard to swallow." I don't know if you agree with that, but it strikes a chord with me. We're fine with Good Friday. We understand. That's the reality of the world. There is suffering. People die. But to have a happy ending, there's a resurrection. There is life. There's new life, not just for us, but for all of creation. I feel naive sometimes as a Christian or as a pastor. You still believe that? People still believe that stuff? Because the only intellectually honest response in life seems to be something like this. Ingmar Bergman, who is a great Swedish director, writer, and producer, Ingmar Bergman put it this way when he was explaining it to somebody. He says, "You were born without purpose. You live without meaning. Living is the meaning. And when you die, you are extinguished and transferred from being to non-being." And most people would say, well, yes, that's the intellectual honest response. But Matthew says, go. Go into all the world, make disciples. Not just tell the good news, live the good news. There is a meaning. There is purpose. There is eternal life, Jesus says, and far more life than we have before. And the mystery of the day and age in which we live, for me, is that we are refusing to believe, if you will, this happy ending, and yet we spend our lives yearning for it and hungry for it and thirsty for it. Barbara Brown Taylor is a religion professor and an Episcopal priest. In one of her books, A Preaching Age, she says, "One of the most difficult things I do is once a month I go to the local nursing home to celebrate communion with those who live there in that nursing home on the poor side of town. Most of the time, the crowd is unruly. And it's depressing to go there because most of the people are strapped into their wheelchairs in the television room. But once a month when I come, the aides wheel in 10 to 15 residents who come in, and they arrange them in a semicircle around a small table where I begin to distribute and to put together the communion elements. And it's always noisy. There's always some kind of cacophony and noise, somebody doing something, saying something. I get the communion elements done, we have our little service, and then I go around to each one of them and I pat them awake, you know. Would you like communion? Would you like the bread, the cup? And some of them take it, some of them are roused, some of them refuse to be roused from the sleep, and some of them look at me like I'm a burglar." She said, "A couple of months ago, I went to the home, The guests were arranged in a semicircle. And when I got there, the volunteer said to me, "I got some bad news. Most of the patient's medications are wearing off at this time." She said, "Well, it was kind of a mixed blessing because they were attentive, but they were very vocal." She said, "There was one woman in front of me who kept singing, 'Row, row, row your boat,' over and over again at the beginning of the service, and she was lurching forward in her wheelchair, and she said, I thought she was going to come right up to me. All this noise, couldn't hear myself think." And she said, "This is the problem I have. I find it difficult to believe that the power of the sacrament can be at work in a setting like this. I wonder if anybody hears or understands the words of Scripture I'm reading. I wonder what the purpose and meaning of this is for these people." So she said, during this day when their medication had worn off and they were all over the map, at a certain point, she said, "I was frustrated, didn't know what to do, so I just went like that. And everybody calmed down for a moment." And then she said, "What part of the gospel story would you like to hear today? What part of the scripture should we read?" And out of that silence, one old lady in a kind of broken voice over here to the right says, "Tell us a resurrection story." And then somebody over here, yeah, "Tell us a resurrection story." And I see eyes starting to open and people starting to listen. And somebody else says, "Yeah, tell us a resurrection story." Sometimes you got to go to a nursing home. There's a hunger, a desire, a thirst for that story, which is precisely the reason why Matthew ends his gospel with these words: "Don't forget the great gift you've been given, and don't keep it to yourself. If you know the meaning of life, regardless of what Gore Vidal says, share it." Then we're here for a reason. And the reason isn't to get saved and go to heaven. The reason is to be co-creators with God in the recreation so that the kingdom of God in its reality comes as a whole for everybody. So Matthew says, "Go and tell a resurrection story to the world that wants to believe but cannot find a way to believe." Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for those words of Matthew, for the experience that we've had with the risen Christ, and for the opportunity in a world that is so often hopeless to be the bearer of hope and good news. So give us opportunities today, the days of this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.